All right, well, we'll jump back into God's Word, Romans chapter 4 again, for our third lesson in this chapter, titled this, Salvation by Divine Accomplishment. So, Paul's showing us through Abraham as our example, justification by faith alone. We are justified apart from works, apart from law, apart from circumcision, you name it. If you're a believer, you have been justified by faith alone and Christ's work alone. And so you are seen now as you have, just as you have never sinned, and not only that, but just as you have always done everything right and perfectly, because you are seen as Christ is seen. And I'd like to summarize what we've talked about over the past 2 weeks and a little bit of what we're going to talk about today by using a couple confessions. It probably does a better job of explaining things that I've tried to explain. It does a really good job at that. So I thought we would read those, and then we'll jump into our text. So as review, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 1, says about justification, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So we did look at that about the imparting, infusing. God does not do that. We're not made righteous. We are counted as righteous by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. So we looked at that a little bit of. There was no ordinances, Lord's Supper, the baptism. Nothing is a work that you have in and of yourself that can produce justification. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It's a gift of God. We learned that last week. We'll see it again today. Faith is a gift. Section 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Faith works. Once you have faith, then you work. That's when you start working for God, is after he gives you faith. Any other work before that is a false work. Section 6 says, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, and all respects, one and the same with the justification of believers in the New Testament. That's chapter 4 in a nutshell, that section 6 there. We looked at that. And then the Belgic Confession, article 22, entitled The Righteousness of Faith. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then those who have Christ by faith have his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is the most enormous blasphemy against God. And we looked at that. The law, circumcision, works, anything you try to put in its place, in place of Christ, or Christ plus that, just a horrible blasphemy against Christ's work and his person. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. And we looked at that, that faith is the means to Christ. He is the one that saves, not your faith. Christ saves. The justification of sinners. Belgic Confession says in Article 23, we believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained. As David and Paul teach us, Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we looked at that 2 weeks ago, they teach us that when they declare these people blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. So I thought, reading through them, I thought they were great summaries of where we've been 2 weeks ago, where we were last week, and a little bit of what we'll see today, because those confessions are, they're key. They're not God's word, but they do such a great job explaining what the church has believed, in this case, I think, for the last 500 years. This is biblical doctrine summarized in an understandable way that we can remember. So let's jump to God's word, the actual infallible source of all of our truth. Romans 4, and then we'll start at verse 16. Paul says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So if someone was to promise you that you would be the father of multitudes and you were 100 years old and your wife was 90 and she's been barren for all that time, would you become weak in your faith? Would you think they surely don't know what they're talking about? Would you waver? Would you think, I hadn't had any kids thus far, I'm somehow going to be a father of multitudes, and I don't have any kid. Well, I have one, but it was illegitimate. And then God's saying, I'm going to have another. And how's all this going to work out? Your faith would then, it would be tested. It would be tested for sure in the person who is promising you those things. Well, as we go through these remaining verses in chapter 4, we can see, you would say, faith in action. We'll see Abraham grow in faith, as verse 20 says there, that he grew strong in faith. And growing in faith does something, and it gives glory. It gives glory to God. So as you know, this is Paul writing to the church in Rome to tell those Christians about justification and faith alone. And he's using Abraham as an example. But Lord willing, Paul doesn't want us to stop at Abraham. He wants us to see Abraham's, you could say, great faith. And see his trusting, but it shouldn't stop there, and he don't want you to stop there. You'll see in verse 24 and 25 here in a little bit that he makes a beeline to Christ as quick as he can. He wants to show you that that's the ultimate example of where your eyes should be fixed, not Abraham primarily, but then with Christ, who is our righteousness. So verse 17, "So as it is written, 'A father of many nations I've made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" You'll see a few similar words and phrases just in those two verses. Paul's appeal to Scripture, as always. We see this throughout Romans and through his other letters. "As it is written," and then in verse 18, "according to that which has been spoken." Paul's saying God has spoken on these things before. And I love that about Paul, and that should be an example to us, that always appeal to Scripture if you can, and always think you've got to know the Scriptures first before you can appeal to them. But Paul definitely knows them, and there he is appealing to them. You'll see father of many nations there in both verses. And then you can see the reason for Abraham's hope in verse 18. "In hope, against hope, he believed the God who can," that verse 17 says there, "who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I think verse 17, the last part there, is just a great example of who God is. Verse 17 is God. He gives life to the dead and calls into being things that does not exist. Only He can do that. Only God can do those things. So when everything's pointing to barrenness and old age, and there's just no way that can happen, well, when you got God as the one who's promising you that, that's when you can be free to believe that. Like, that's, it's really going to happen because He can do anything. He's God. He can create out of nothing. And so that's how He could actually have hope. And so we've seen over the past two lessons that Abraham put trust in what God said he would do. And he trusted God when he said, "I have made you the father of many nations." He shouldn't have had any hope whatsoever or any trust in that. But since God was the one saying it, God spoke these words, because even before Isaac was conceived. And that's important because it indicates that Abraham trusted that what God had said was as good as done. So when God speaks, it's as good as done. And even though his promise had not been fulfilled yet in the birth of Isaac. So verse 18, that in hope against hope. What does that even mean? Or you could, another way of saying it is, who against hope believed in hope. But still, what does he mean there? For Abraham to consider what God said to be true, humanly speaking, there was no hope whatsoever for this to ever happen. Natural terms, of course, speak against it. And the facts are simple. Abraham's 100, she's 90. She's been barren all this time. Why would nature speaks against it? Common sense speaks against it. Everything is saying this is not going to happen. And so you would say this is a hopeless situation. There's no, you can't see how this would ever come to be, that God is promising this. And so hopeless situation, and this phrase basically means that Abraham hoped when there was no hope. Which simply means against all human ability, all human achievement in any way, human capacity could not produce this result of him being a father of many nations. And so it was God waited to this point in their life to say, you cannot do it on your own to get this to happen. I'm going to have to, and I'm going to wait till you get this old to prove it to you. So human achievement is cast out of the way. So, you know, going back to the week one, works of the law do not justify you. We understood that, verses 1 through 8. And then last week was circumcision, four verses there, then the law. So works can't do it, circumcision can't do it, law can't do it. And I think this is pointing us to that human achievement can't bring about your justification, that it solely has to rest in God. We don't want to at this point get confused on what hope and faith are. And so, a couple definitions here. Hope is a desire for something to happen. Faith is the confidence that it will happen. Hope is the desire for something to happen. Faith is the confidence that it will happen. So, in our terms today, we always mention hope in the sense of kind of uncertainty. That just, I don't think that'll happen. Like, hope I get to go to Disney World this weekend or next weekend. Like, probably not going to happen. I don't have nothing planned. There's nothing in my schedule that's going to allow that. So me saying I hope I get to go is just in an uncertain terms. It's more than likely not going to happen. And that's how we use hope, wishful thinking, you could say. But the biblical definition of hope is slightly different. Hope is the desire for something to happen with the expectation it will, tied to who is giving the promise. It's always tied to something. And so, based on previous experiences as well, so a firm assurance regarding things that seem unclear, but based on who is involved, the certainty and expectation can be called hope. And so Abraham could have hope, and that would be the Bible's definition, I think, of hope. So what's God saying to us through 17 and 18? Well, like I said, I think this is showing us there's no human achievement here. There's no Abraham made the right choice. He was faced with facts, and we could say, if natural terms, humanly speaking, Abraham did the right thing. No, he didn't. It had to be supernatural for him to even believe this, because it's so unnatural to ever want to even think that would happen. And so, did Abraham make the right choice? Yeah. Was it in Abraham and him alone? No, it was not. So salvation and the hope here that Abraham have is all of God. It's founded in God. And salvation last week, we saw that it was all of grace, and grace is a gift, and that you didn't do anything to deserve it. Actually, you deserve the opposite. And then we talked about demerited favor, and that's what grace is. It's you get something you didn't deserve when you deserve the opposite the whole time. So there's absolutely no human achievement going on here, and God set it up this way so that we would see that, and so that Abraham and Sarah would trust in God. That you saw earlier, we know the story that they tried on their own to fulfill God's promise. And so Abraham had to be with Hagar, Sarah's servant, and we saw how that turned out. And so this story proves, which is yet again another example of Abraham justified by faith alone, and that's why Paul chose him, because at all throughout the course of Romans 4, Abraham is a great example of justification by faith alone. So they were completely out of options. Everything looked hopeless. But faith that says, I have nothing to offer, I will hope in you because, well, that's the only person you can hope in at the end of the day, and that's God, and that's who Abraham hoped in. Because if you think about it, Abraham could have easily done what some denominations or even other sects of Christianity would say, liberal Christianity would say, no, this is against science. This is against biology, everything. There's no way you could believe this. This is supernaturalism. And so, therefore, we can't believe this story in its totality because it cannot be true. It's too supernatural. And liberal Christianity would say you'd have to take that and those types of stories out of your Bible. But you got to wonder, though, in this situation, anybody would say that there's just no way this could happen. You would have to think, have you ever read Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God? Like, that is supernatural. Just those words, in the beginning, God. So if God is in this deal, then this is nothing for God. The virgin birth's nothing for God. Resurrection's nothing for God. And in having a woman that's been barren for 90 years to have a baby is nothing for God. So it's a little off topic there, but Abraham could have believed that. He could have. He could have believed what liberal Christianity pushes. But we have a God, and as verse 17 says, who can create out of nothing. So when you have him, then all of this stuff is child's play to him, and no pun intended there with the kids. But this is nothing for God to do, and therefore Abraham could hope in that. So what about you? What and in your life? What has seemed impossible? And if something does look impossible to do, what's the first thing you do? If you're like me, you look to your own strength instantly. You spend, say, whatever it is, you spend an hour thinking, how can you fix it? And it's all intellectual, it's all internal, and you didn't even pray, like, at all. Prayer didn't even cross your mind during the whatever struggle you might be going through. And there's no example here of Abraham praying or nothing like that. But think about your instance when something comes against you or anxiety is overwhelming you or depression or whatever it is. Is your first thought, how am I going to fix this in and of myself? Kind of like Abraham's was with Hagar. Or is it prayer? That would be a good first step. Because at the end of the day, you have to realize that it's all divine accomplishment and there's no accomplishment in yourself. Another thing I think to notice here in these two verses is if you can think back to Romans 1, and we looked at different exchanges that we did with God. We exchanged the creature rather than the creator. We exchanged him for us. We made images of basically ourselves and worshiped ourselves instead of him. And we exchanged natural functions for unnatural and lust and passion. But Abraham here exchanged something that we should have done in Romans 1. And he exchanged trust for self-trust. Abraham really did that. I don't want to lose sight of God being all in this and everything. Abraham really did believe God. Like, he did exercise that faith. And so don't hear me say that I'll just sit back and God's going to do it all. You have to believe. And Abraham clearly believed, and he clearly did what we should have did in Romans 1. He did not exchange truth for a lie. He exchanged truth and actually his trust in himself, he exchanged that to trust in God. And I think that's, I think we shouldn't let that go unnoticed. But another thing we can't let go unnoticed is the fact that Abraham did struggle. You might be thinking, Nathan, how in the world do you say that? Because if you look at verse 19, without becoming weak in the faith, and then with he grew strong in faith. And it says he did not waver in unbelief. And then in verse 21, it says he was fully assured. So how can you say that Abraham struggled in his faith? Well, let's work through that for a minute. We'll read these verses here. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So has Paul forgot about, I've already mentioned a few times, the conception of Ishmael, that Abraham was taking matters into his own hands? Abraham questions God a few times on God's promises. He lied about who Sarah was. His obedience, I think, was clearly not perfect. And you can read that from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. And we'll look at, let's look at Genesis chapter 17 and see if Abraham, how he handles this situation. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, God, are you crazy? Do you not see what's going on? And that's, I would think that he seems to be wavering there a little bit. So how are we going to relate these two things together? You got Genesis 15, you got Abraham laughing at God, he's thinking thoughts, and then he says a thought, and he says that Ishmael, you better look to him. He's going to be our only chance at this, God. So was Paul unaware of these things? He was certainly aware of the less glorious moments that Abraham had in his life, because if Paul's goal is to make Abraham look flawless and to make him look unblemished as a hero of the faith, then it would neither be honest or convincing. Because we know Genesis. We know Abraham's life, and so did the people there in Rome that he's writing this letter to. So Paul's point is not, Abraham lived a life without doubts, why can't you? Don't take that from this. We know that's not the case. So what can we see here? I think we see four things. Paul wants us to see that Abraham did not live without doubts. And with those doubts, Paul wants us to see that Abraham was never permanently overtaken by those doubts. He did not become weak in the faith to the point of no faith. He did not waver so much to where he wavered when he was without faith. So he's saying this is what real faith looks like. The story of Abraham, His trust fluctuated, and you can clearly see that, but his faith was never fully extinguished. And I think that's one of Paul's points here, is he can honestly say that he did not waver, basically to the point of completely out of the faith. He always kept faith and trust in God, even though when all things looked the opposite. Number two, he wanted to show us a clear example of persevering faith. And not only that, but what happens to faith that perseveres? So your faith gets tested. You have doubts. What's going to happen? Well, if you got God-given faith, it's going to get stronger, and it's going to grow through that perseverance, through the disciplined hand of God the Father. And so it gets stronger. It sees the challenges. Faith faces the facts. And by God's grace, it overcomes those challenges. Because Satan will... He'll send, and the evil forces and his demons will send fiery darts of doubt at you. And those are real. And you'll think, okay, I'm having these doubts. I must not even have faith. I'm, I, I'm, I must not even be a believer. I'm having these certain doubts. I shouldn't have these doubts. Other Christians don't have these doubts. And that would be what Satan wants you to believe. That's what the evil forces would want you to hang on to, is I got these doubts in my head, and therefore I must not even be a believer. And that would be the probably the worst thing you could do, that doubts are going to come at you. Look at Abraham's life. Look at him persevering through all these doubts. Look at him laughing at God, even. And so, of course, your shield of faith would be your best defense against those types of doubts. And so don't confuse doubts from the evil forces with unbelief. Don't get those confused. You are going to face doubts. That's a good thing, because it's going to help you persevere in the faith. Those doubts will come, but what will you do with them? Will it destroy you, or will it maybe push you down and then to grow you all the more after you come on the other side of it? Number three, another thing Paul wants us to see. When he saw the mistakes he has made by not trusting in God, he was reminded each time, Abraham, that is, was reminded each time of when he didn't trust in God. So when your faith is weak and it falls, God's going to use that, hopefully, to remind you, the Holy Spirit, to remind you of when you did fall. This is what the result was. When you took and thought it was in your ability to produce the father of many nations. Well, look what happened. Ishmael. Wait on the Lord, and that wouldn't have happened. And the same to us, when we look back to things that we didn't trust God with, I think we could think back on those times and we could see the fruit of that. And by God's grace, he has taken that fruit and is growing us even more in the faith. And lastly, number four, by God showing the failures of the hero of the faith, of the Jewish faith, Christian faith, and he's even in the Muslim faith. But in our case, in Genesis, he shows this hero has flaws, that most cases heroes don't have flaws. And so I think it's a good opportunity to say that the Bible is real. Like, if it was a fairy tale, man-made story type of things, I don't think they would have ever showed Abraham in this light. And Abraham is exposed with his doubts and his struggling with faith. And I think the Bible doesn't hide from that. And so we shouldn't either when we have heroes of our faith and that struggle. That is Christianity. So Paul's painting with a broad brush here when he says these didn't become weak in the faith. He had all these ups and downs, but it didn't drive him out of the faith. And so he didn't go all the way to the point of losing faith. Therefore, Paul can make these bold claims without becoming weak, so weak to fall out of the faith. And he grew strong through those, even those doubts. And this should be a great encouragement, I think, to us to see that persevering faith is a faith that faces doubts, that faces times in your life when it's up and down. And you can look to a man like Abraham and see real faith. You can open up your real Bible and see a real person struggling with promises of God and getting through those doubts and believing God on the other side of them. And then see it in Romans 4, where a man, the Apostle Paul, takes this guy and uses him as an example to help us grow in our faith. I think there's great encouragement there. It shows that faith that justifies is not a faith that never faces doubts, or it's your faith is supposed to be as strong as it ever was every minute in your life. Don't go down that rabbit trail with Satan, thinking your faith has to be so strong every minute of the day. And if it's wavering a little bit, you better question your salvation. Don't go that way. A little catchy phrase here, by I think Adrian Rogers was the man who came up with this. He says, "Faith that fizzles before the finish had flaws from the first." And God doesn't give that type of faith. He doesn't give faith that fizzles. He gives faith that perseveres. And that's key, and I think we can see that pretty easily there. Because think about it. Why would God give you faith? If you agree, first you got to agree that faith is a gift and it's not of yourself. So he gives you faith. Why would he give you faith to where then it's completely up to you to keep, and you see people falling all the time and losing their faith, so to speak? Why would he give you faith to then make you have to rely on it and you have to be the one that keeps it, knowing that you're probably not going to keep it? Why would he even waste the breath or the blood of Christ to even do that? When God gives faith, It's persevering faith. And if you truly believe, you'll always truly believe because it's God who gave it in the first place, and it's God who's going to help you persevere through each one of your doubts. So another thing not to miss there, don't have much time to talk about it, but you've got weak faith and strong faith and growing in faith. Some people think your faith's got to be up here at all times. When you become a believer, it can never start sliding down because that means, uh-oh, you got problems. You've got weak faith, you got strong faith. You see Peter, and in one little story, both examples, he jumps out, he starts walking on water. Strong faith there. Water's never held him up. In his entire life, he's never been able to walk on water, and all of a sudden he does. And then he looks away from Christ. You know the story. He starts sinking. That's weak faith. Strong faith, weak faith, all right there. And then you got growing in faith. So don't get caught up in your faith's got to be top-notch at all times. Lord willing, it would be, but that's not always the case. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So Abraham was convinced. He was assured that what God said, not only did he say it, and not only can he do it, those are two things, but he will do it. And so we can't confuse this with a promise from the president or something. You know, those are not going to happen. This is the real deal. When he says it, he will do it because he can do it, because he's God. And in verse 17 shows us how he can do it. He can do anything that he wants to do. And Abraham knew that and trusted that. He was fully assured. The fully assured faith is the type of faith that says, I believe, I'm convinced. That it's not the type of faith, and Steve touched on it earlier, that I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and as soon as Jesus basically tells me the dead go and bury their dead, you don't have time to go do that, you better come follow me. And as soon as we start hearing these tough things from Christ, we're like, we don't want to believe that much of him. You know, we're going to keep our distance from that type of Christ. That's not a fully assured faith. A fully assured faith is all in, no matter what Christ says. That would be our goal, to want to do and not to try to retreat from him. It's an assured faith. We must realize that faith, true faith, is always has in it the a sense and the elements of assurance and certainty and confidence. It's not a blind leap. You're not just jumping and hoping somebody catches you. There's an assurance. There's a certainty there, a confidence. And another thing, those words fully assured show that faith is not the absence of thinking. Faith is thinking and focusing on facts, whatever you're putting your trust in, namely here, God. And don't think that faith is without thinking. And we have far more facts to go on God than Abraham did. If you think about it, we've seen over progressive revelation all kinds of works of God throughout the scriptures. If you believe the scriptures, you believe they truly happened. And so we've seen Christ rise from the dead. And Abraham didn't see that, I don't think, what we did. And we can see it in his word. Peter tells us we have a more sure word than even what he had on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw all the things that he saw. We know creation in further detail than Abraham ever did. The God of creation. Another way he speaks to us is through his creation. And we know it in more detail than Abraham ever did. And so we have more facts and more proof to go off of than Abraham did. So we see his trust and his doubts. But we are also getting promised things. Do we believe them? And we have more faith, or we have more facts to go off of than Abraham himself did. So Paul has said at this point, probably all he's going to say. And so at verse 22, he just sums it up. So therefore, with that said, verses 1 through 21, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So faith in God, faith in his promises, is credited to him as righteousness. And I touched on this a couple weeks ago, but I don't think I mentioned completely what I should have said on all this. And so we see this four times, or three times in Romans chapter 4. It was credited to him as righteousness, that phrase there. But I want to make sure we understand it, because it can be understood in a couple different ways. One way it could be understood is, does this mean that Abraham's faith was counted in the sense that, say, salvation's worth $1,000, and Abraham has $300, and he gives it to God and says, I want salvation, whatever. And so does God look at that 300 and say, okay, I count, since you don't have no more, I count that 300 as 1,000. Therefore, Abraham is counted righteous because God counted that 300 bucks as 1,000. That's one way to look at it, that Abraham brought his part to God, God brought the rest, therefore Abraham was counted righteous. Or is it that God does not see righteousness in Abraham, or he doesn't see righteousness in us at all, but he sees a, what you would call an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of you, that is nothing to do with you. It's outside of you. It's alien, and which would be Christ. Does he see that? Because we don't have $300 to offer God. We don't have anything to offer God for him to say, okay, that's good enough. I'll count that as 1,000. We don't have a dollar. And so is it the full $1,000 that Christ earned? Is that what it is? Or is it, did we give him a little bit? It has to be, for it to be, this phrase to be right and for it to continue with all, to match up with all of Scripture, it has to be we didn't give God anything. That Christ came in and gave the $1,000 and says, count that 1,000 as his 1,000. That's his 1,000. Now count that as righteousness. And that's what that verse means. It does not mean that his faith was 300 bucks and that 300 bucks was then counted as 1,000 bucks. Don't think that. So another way of saying it, if I told Roman that he should clean the porch off before he goes to his mamaw's, and then he wastes a lot of time, and then all of a sudden, guess who shows up? Mamaw's there to pick him up a couple hours later. Is the porch clean? No, it's not clean. He tells me he's sorry. He forgot. Whatever. I could, two options. I could say you're not going to your mamaw's because you didn't do what I said. Or I could count his apology as the porch being clean. Now, the apology is not the porch being clean, but I counted that as porch being clean. But who's going to clean the porch? I'm going to have to go out there and clean the porch for him and count his apology and my working, cleaning the porch for him, and his asking for forgiveness. I count that as righteousness, and I count that as you can go see your mamaw. So the promise is kept. I did the work, and he apologized for it. He saw his fault, and therefore I credited his apology as a clean porch. He didn't do it. I did it. And so that is what is credited as righteousness, is the faith in Christ. Christ is the one who is righteous, and we get that righteousness. I felt like I should clear anything, any confusion. I might have confused even more, but I think that is, I know that's what he means by that. So now this is great and all for Abraham, but what does it say to us? Like this whole chapter has been devoted to him and a little bit of David. Where are we at in that? And because we could just say, you know, good story, go read Abraham. It's a wonderful story. You'll get through a couple weeks of your hard times because you'll see a guy who goes through hard times and everything will be okay. But Paul tells us much more than that. He says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. So this whole chapter and Genesis even itself is not only to him, not only for his sake, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. It will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that's awesome. Because we could be reading this, really we could be, and it not have nothing to do with us. But the Bible has everything to do with us. It's first about the immediate context, who it's to there. But then that speaks volumes to us today. And then Paul wants to make it super clear that we don't forget that, that I am speaking to you. I'm speaking to you even in Bowling Green, Kentucky, that it will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So this is not just straight historical facts or a good story, moral story. This is the real deal. This is based on what Christ has done. And we, like Abraham, benefit from that very work. Because if Abraham didn't see the promise, it wouldn't have been benefited to him. And if we don't see it looking back to the cross, it won't benefit us. This is you, and this is me, and this is why we can be called, as Paul calls in other texts, we are called the children of Abraham. because we are His children. We are His offspring. We are the people who made Him a father of multitudes. We're the multitudes. If you're a believer, that's who you are. You're one of the stars that Abraham saw. You're one of the grains of sand that God promised. This is how many your descendants will be. Because we're found in Christ. And that's where Abraham was found in. And so that's why you've heard me say over the last 3 weeks that that's how He can be the father of multitudes. Because we're looking at the same Christ. If you're saved in the Old Testament, the same way you're saved in the New Testament. And we have to realize, though, that that God didn't even have to grant salvation. He could have just never gave us salvation, kind of like the fallen angels. Or He could have kept it at, if He went a little bit further than that, He could have said, okay, Jews, I'll give you salvation and nobody else. He could have easily done that and He'd still be just, because ain't nobody supposed to, that's improper English, nobody's supposed to be saved. All who are heavy laden can come. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9. We'll get to it in a couple years. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So why was all this written, Paul? Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's that word hope again. And we see His example is much like our own. And that this gives us encouragement. This helps us persevere. It produces hope. And we'll learn in a couple of weeks that hope does not disappoint. And so the work has been finished. And Paul now runs to Christ to show us we got to run to Christ. Don't stop at Abraham. And he says there in the end of verse 24, as to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So 3 minutes. What a verse that verse 25 is. Jesus who was delivered over. Why was He delivered over? Because of our transgressions, because of our sins. He had to be. So we didn't have to be. He was our, we've learned it clearly this morning, substitution. And those whom He died are really saved. That was a big point that you can't miss. That when He did not just purchase a possibility, He purchased a complete salvation package. And it's all from Him. And it all happens because Christ raised from the dead. That raising from the dead shows that the Father was satisfied with that propitiation. His wrath was truly satisfied. Because if He would have laid in that grave, as you know, they would have showed that, one, He's just like all the other false prophets and all the other religions that are still in the grave. And then, two, it shows that sin kills, but sin also, when it kills, death has the power to keep you dead. Sin has that power. But since He rose, it shows that He never sinned. And so sin didn't have the power. Since He never sinned, death don't have the power to keep Him down. And Paul tells us elsewhere, death didn't have the power to hold Him. And so therefore, He rose from the dead. I got an email from Truth for Life Ministries, Alistair Begg. It's a quick devotional you can sign up for. And it's from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, which is a great devotional. And Spurgeon says this. He says, memory looks back upon past sins with deep sorrow for the sin, but yet without dreading any penalty to come, for Christ has paid the debt of His people to the last jot and tittle, and receive the divine receipt. Therefore, Jesus having taken the place of the believer, having rendered a full equivalent to divine wrath for all that is His people ought to have suffered as the result of sin, the believer can shout with glorious triumph, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Not God, for He is justified. Not Christ, for He has died. Yes, has risen again. My hope lives not because I am a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, He is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know. Don't rest it on that. It won't be good for you. Don't rest it on your feelings. Rest it on what you know. But in what Christ is, That's what we know. That's what we place our trust in. In what he has done and in what he is now doing for me. And that big old hallelujah there at the end. So that's Christ. That's what he's done for us. We rest in that. And he rose from the dead to show that Christ was, that God the Father was satisfied with his death, with living the perfect life and dying the death we should have died. So Paul spends an entire chapter devoted to justification by faith alone, showing Abraham. And why did he spend so much time on this man? It's to show you what real faith looks like. That faith struggles, faith doubts, faith rests on God's word. It rests in God. It's a gift. It grows, it's weak, it's strong. But at the end of it all, it's a means by which we get the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And it's not the law, it's not circumcision, it's not human achievement. It's Christ's righteousness. That's at the end of it. Every time you see Romans 4, think of Christ's righteousness being imputed to you. And don't let your response be, oh, if I could only have the faith of Abraham. Don't let it say stop there. Because Paul wouldn't let it stop there. And that's why he went all the way to Christ. And so with that understanding, I hope you're now ready to see the results of your justification. You could say the benefits of your justification, because Paul's setting that up for us. And we'll see that, right, Stephen, 2 weeks? 2 weeks, all right. So I hope you have a great week. Thank you for giving me this opportunity, and you're dismissed.